like to look at it. I don't recommend printing it because it's 85 pages long. This is like a little book, right? So quite a bit of work. But if you do have it open, it's in different points, and it goes from 1 to like 300 and something numbered points. But I wanted to share with you some of the things that he is advocating that should draw your attention as a Christian. And before I do that, let me say that in a few weeks, we're going to get into looking at the Antichrist and the false prophet. And some people believe this guy has some of the earmarks of some of that. So I say all that to say, well, listen to what he says. And this is in point number 172. I don't have a page number on it, but you can see they're all numbered. And point 172, let me just read a couple things to you. It says, the 21st century is witnessing a weakening of the power of nation states, chiefly because the economic and financial sectors, being transnational, tend to prevail over the political. Given this situation, it is essential to devise stronger and more efficiently organized international institutions. Now, this is the Pope writing this. With functionaries who are appointed fairly by agreement among national governments and empowered to impose sanctions. So when we talk about the possibility of some form of world authority, this should be giving you some goosebumps here, guys. Regulated by law, we need not necessarily think of a personal authority. Still, such an authority ought at least to promote most effective world organizations equipped with the power to provide for the global common good, the elimination of hunger and poverty, and the sure defense of fundamental rights. And then point 173, he kind of carries the thought over. He says, in this regard, I would also note the need for reform of the United Nations organization and likewise of economic institutions and international finance so that the concept of the family of nation can acquire real teeth. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about the need to set up a global government, right? From the Pope in this most recent encyclical. So I'll let you stew on that for a minute. In his point number 132, let me read another little section here for you. He says, even when they take such essential steps, states are not able on their own to implement adequate solutions, since the consequences of the decisions made by each inevitably have repercussions on the entire international community. As a result, our response can only be the fruit of common effort to develop a form of global governance with regard to the movements of migration. Thus, there is a need for midterm and long-term planning, which is not limited to emergency responses. Such planning should include effective assistance for integrating migrants in their receiving countries while also promoting the development of countries of origin through policies inspired by solidarity, yet not linking assistance of ideological strategies and the practices alien or contrary to the cultures of the people being assisted. So what's he talking about there? The Pope is a proponent of open borders, too. So you can see, and there's so many articles out on this, and of course, this is I only printed a couple of pages of this. It is quite lengthy. He talks about religion and other things in there, and basically talks about that there's everybody sort of believes the same thing. If that doesn't give you, like, chills, that should make you nervous as a Christian, you know. So anyway, something to be looking out for on the world stage. Well, we have a lot to get to today, and there are so many other stories out there right now, not to mention the COVID-19 thing and all the election things coming up. But we would ask, you know, as pastors here, that you'd be praying for our president, be praying for those that might be president too, that, you know, God, regardless, is on the throne, regardless of what happens, you know, and we need to remember that. And so keep the situation in prayer. And so while we're saying that, let's pray right now. And let's ask the Lord just to bless our time tonight. So, Father, we ask, Lord, for an anointing of your Spirit upon our ears and upon our spirits, Lord, to really hear what your Spirit is saying to the church tonight. Open us up, Lord. Reveal our hearts to us, Lord. Show us our sin, Lord, that we might repent, Father. Forgive us. Make us new today. Lord, we ask that you would make us useful for your eternal purpose today and this week. We thank you and ask that you would bring a message that would shape lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so tonight we've come to the sixth of the seven letters to the churches that are actually dictated by Jesus Christ, right, to the Apostle John, who wrote them down and as Jesus directed in Revelation chapter 1. And each of these letters, as we've been talking about, which before I get there, let me just say that if you want the, we have a question, fill-in-the-blank page that you can follow along, and I think it will really help your learning. Just send us an email. Let us know you want that. We can get that to you. Now, we've worked out that the answers are going to be projected as we're talking about them so you can see so you don't miss them. And so we're getting to the first question here right away. So each of the letters, as you probably will remember, has at least four levels of interpretation. And I've mentioned this a lot, but it's important that you catch this, that it's not just he's writing a letter to his friend and it applied to him and him alone and that's it. Now, these are spiritual things penned really through the Holy Spirit, and so they speak on a lot of different levels, four different levels at least. And of course, the first one is what we just mentioned. It is going to an actual church. It'd be like Jesus wrote a letter to Pastor Todd over here at Calvary Sunrise, and he says, you know, this and this and this, you're doing good. This part, you're not doing good, you know, and so on and so forth. So he's writing that to a specific church, in this case, to a church in a city called Philadelphia. You didn't know the United States was in the Bible, did you? Well, there you go, right? Different Philadelphia, unfortunately. Ecclesiastically, number two, each letter will speak to the church in general. So the church and every local church that has ever existed from the first century to past when we're living, if the Lord doesn't return. So it's got a message that stands alone for each church that will read the book. So we remember that one of the unique things about the book of Revelation, that a blessing is promised to anybody that will just read and listen to the words and put them into play in their lives. Number three, each one of these letters speaks to you as an individual Christian. So you're out alone in the woods and you open your Bible, then they have something to say to you. And you can get something out of that as the Spirit speaks to you individually. So it can be applied that way. And of course, as we've been looking at and spending a lot of time on, is it has a historical prophetic application as well. And what we found is that each one of these letters applies to a specific church age with a beginning point, and some of these with no ending point, some of them with specific ending points. So as we've been doing this, we've sort of been getting a church history lesson. Now, some of you, this may not be your thing. I think it's fascinating, though, as we learn about what has made the church, and what the background has been. So this church history lesson is important so we can understand, you know, what has made the faith that you believe in. And we've seen in these letters the different ages of the church through each individual letter. We've also noticed that the order of the churches served as a perfect prophetic picture, but also served as a practical postal delivery route through Asia Minor, which today is modern-day Turkey. So if you look at it on a map and you see the churches, they're sort of like in an oval. And it's the way the mailman of the day would have followed and gone up and around. He started Ephesus and then Smyrna, then Pergamos, and then Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea down at the bottom. So it was set up as a practical thing, but also worked in the prophetic as well. Now remember, we've noticed that each of the final four churches, which is Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, will all be here at the end, which is kind of an interesting thing. So they have quantifiable starting points, but the rapture is referenced in each one. Isn't that interesting? Now, Philadelphia, the church we're going to be studying tonight, means it's the city of brotherly love. Now, we remember that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, some pastor has told you that there's four different words for love, and one of those is the Greek word phileo. And phileo is the term for brotherly love, or you might want to call it friendship love. And as a matter of fact, this particular church was named after the founder of the city, a guy named Attalus, who loved his brother and was well known for that. And the church was named for his love for his brother. And that's where it got the name of the Church of Brotherly Love. So the last four will be there at the end, and they have quantifiable starting points. In other words, I can tell you that so-and-so church started about this year, but the ones that are going to be here to the end, there's really no quantifiable end to it. So as we saw Thyatira, who was sort of a picture of the Roman Catholic system, had its beginnings, you know, somewhere after 1500 or so, the High Pope era. It's still in existence today, you know, as is Sardis, which was the Reformation Church, and began somewhere around 1500. I said that wrong before about Thyatira, but anyway, the Reformation Church began 1500, and then now I'm getting messed up. Tell me where I'm wrong. Drop that point. I'll get back to it in a minute. Let's see. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. No, it's 1500 for the Reformation Church. That's when Martin Luther was born. And then that went to about 1700 or so then. And then, of course, tonight now we're going to be getting into the Church of Philadelphia, which we will quantify sometime around the end of this Reformation period. But really, it doesn't end. But it can be around 1800 or so, and I'll tell you why that works in a minute. Now, Philadelphia was founded as a missionary outpost on a secular level. It was a Greek outpost, and sort of almost a missionary outpost for Greek culture. And so this is going to be quantified by Jesus in the letter. So what they would call that, it's an outpost for Hellenism. And Hellenism is the word for ancient Greek culture and language. Now, this would have been important as at the time of Alexander the Great was conquering, and they made a big push to Hellenize the whole world. And from that, we got our Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into the Greek language. That all came from that move to take all the great works at that time and move them into Greece, into the Greek language. Philadelphia is a prosperous city and what they call the gateway to Europe. William Barclay quotes this. He says, Philadelphia commanded one of the greatest highways of the world, the highway which led from Europe to the East, and Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to the other. So think of it almost as a great freeway that you had to pass through there, and that's why it became very, very important. You'll see Jesus outline that. Now, one of the most important things that we'll see in the letter here is part of its history. It was known for its beautiful buildings, its architecture, but most importantly, Philadelphia was known for its earthquakes, which often required evacuation. And it was famously destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. I guess it was just a horrible earthquake. And it was troubled by earthquakes for the next 20 years. And so people were really edgy there and would leave their homes because the building standards, not like what they were today. I mean, if your house was built of block, well, the blocks would just fall, you know. And much like the third world countries today, that's why so many people die from earthquakes, because they don't have the building standards that we enjoy here in the United States. Another interesting thing is that Philadelphia was even referred to as Little Athens because of all its Greek temples and things like this. All these themes, though, are referenced in the letter by Jesus. Very, very interesting. So right now, we're going to look at a little video that'll give us a little bit more background on the church at Philadelphia. So go ahead.
In the book of Revelation, we are told of seven letters Jesus wrote to churches in what was then Asia Minor, an area now known as the country of Turkey. The sixth of these letters was addressed to the city of Philadelphia. Located 28 miles southeast of Sardis, this city was a border town sitting at the borders of three countries. The road from Europe to the east came through Philadelphia, making it the gateway from one continent to another. This city was founded by King Attalus of Pergamum, who loved his brother so much that he was called Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. It was after him that the city was named. Because of its geography, the city of Philadelphia was founded as a doorway of opportunity to spread the Greek culture and language to lands in the east. It did so well in its task that by 19 AD, one of its neighboring countries had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. This also gave the church a strategic opportunity to fulfill God's mission for them, to be an open door to spread the gospel to the surrounding area. Philadelphia was built on the edge of a great volcanic area, which brought it great prosperity because it was one of the most fertile areas in the world. It was a great grape-growing area, and Philadelphia was world famous for its vintages and its wines. It was also known for its hot springs, which brought many people to the city to bathe in its medicinal waters. But that which brought prosperity to Philadelphia also brought danger. Because it was built near a volcanic area, the city was in constant danger of earthquakes. One earthquake, 17 AD, was so powerful that it destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities, including Philadelphia. The aftershocks continued in Philadelphia for years, causing many to live in constant fear. Tiberius, the Roman emperor, was generous to the city and contributed to its rebuilding. In gratitude, the residents temporarily changed the name of the city to Neo-Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. Therefore, the people of the city knew what it meant to receive a new name. To the Christians in this city, Jesus promised to give his name for their faithfulness in serving him, even in a land filled with worship of the Greek gods. It was to this church that Jesus wrote a letter filled with hope and encouragement. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. So just so we don't get confused, so Ephesus represented the beginning of the church up to about 100. And then Smyrna went to 312 because that's when the Constantine had the edict of toleration. So they're no longer going to persecute the Christians. And then the Pergamos period went on there from 300 to about 600. Or 312 to about 600. And then Thyatira, the last one, or the second to the last one, went 600 to 1500. Sardis was 1500 to about 1750 or so. And then, of course, then tonight, we're looking at Philadelphia. So when we look at that video, one of the things that stood out to me and in my study of this particular city is its sort of a kinship to Southern California. And the weather there is very, very similar to California, by the way. People say we have a Mediterranean climate. Well, that's our climate. That's what they have there. But what we have here in Southern California that they experienced a lot at that time was earthquakes. And we understand the fear that earthquakes can bring to you, especially if you're in a big one where the buildings are falling down. Now, most of us in our life, we haven't experienced that. But the insecurity, because, you know, like people will get off a plane, they'll get out of the door, and if they had a particularly rocky flight, a lot of times they'll get down on their knees and hands and they'll kiss the ground. And we call that tierra firma, or the firm earth. At least that is something we can depend on. But when the earth shakes under us, right, it's a sort of a picture that nothing is stable. And that's why earthquakes are particularly scary to many. So let's read our text, and then we'll get into it. Now, it's in Revelation chapter 3, and it's just verses 7 through 13. It goes like this: "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," and may I just say before I get any farther, that I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now, some of your other versions may read slightly different, but They're all, for the most part, really, really good. So, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth or the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Wow. Well, I pray your ears are open tonight. So let's dig in and pull this apart and just see what the Lord has. So he begins with, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens no one shuts and shuts no one opens." When you think about it, you couldn't really have a better name for a Christian city or Christian church than this one, right? The city of brotherly love. And of course, to the Apostle John, this was an important thing. John's message, love one another. That was his big thing. What a thing to do. Now the letter points out, Jesus says this about himself. He says, he who is holy, he who is true. In the Greek, when you read it, it says, the holy, the true. It almost stands out a little bit more. What does he mean by that? Well, the holy is the Greek word hagias, and it means sacred. It means physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, ceremonially consecrated. So you are holy if you are consecrated to God. If you have a place in your house where you pray, or perhaps this book, you know, we call it the Bible. This is holy because this is consecrated toward our service of God. This room that we're meeting in tonight is holy because this is set apart for the work of God. He also calls himself true. True comes from a Greek word, alethenos, and its meaning, which has not only the name and resemblance of truth, but the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the ideal signified by the name. Real, true, and genuine. It's the opposite of what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. So when Jesus says, I am the true, he means it. He is the genuine article, what is true. Now, we've been talking a lot and looking at things in the news, and we go like, that just doesn't make any sense. And we're fed things over whatever news feed that you like to look at. And I tell you, you have to almost hold your nose and look with one eye because you just don't know what you're reading is true. But I can tell you that what's written in this book is true. And this is the Word of God. And more as we move forward into this push toward global governance and this push towards socialism in our country, you're going to need to know this book, because there might come a day when they take this from us, where you are not allowed to have this book anymore. And so I pray that you get this into your heart, into your soul. Now, prophetically, or let me go on with this. He writes this also. He says that he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, he's referring here, let me just say by the wayside, that I mentioned to you in our first couple opening studies that there are some 800 references to the Old Testament here in the book of Revelation. So it would behoove you to get to know your Bibles, and it'll make this book a lot more understandable for you. But this particular section here refers back to Isaiah 22, where Isaiah is prophesying against a man named Sibna, who was the steward who would be replaced by a man named Eliakim. And this steward was in place during the reign of Hezekiah. And part of his job was to grant entrance to see the king. Very, very interesting. And he wore, as a symbol of his office, a large key hung around his neck. Very, very interesting. Now, Isaiah 22 reads like this. It says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. So Isaiah is prophesying in the local that this guy Sibna, who had gotten all caught up in pride and doing some crazy stuff, that God was going to replace him with this other guy named Eliakim. So he's saying, Eliakim's going to take your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. There's a little more to this, but I want to remind you that when we were studying the book of Isaiah, I shared with you many times, each of these prophecies have a near and far, and sometimes a secondary far fulfillment. So So sometimes it's just not about what was happening then. It did have everything to do with that, but it also had more later as these things would come to pass. So this is what verse 22 of Isaiah 22 has to say. The key of the house of David. Well, this is just what we were just reading in Revelation. He says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, but no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from cups to pitchers. Prophetically now, this passage is speaking of Jesus in the far. And interestingly, Jesus is the one by which, like Eliakim, would grant us access to the Father. Because Eliakim's job was going to be, you don't get to see Hezekiah unless I say it's okay. And in the same way, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said this, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very, very interesting. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way in to see the Father. Now, as an interesting sidelight here, the pagans also worshipped a deity named Janus. And not to be confused with Janus and Jambres, who were mentioned as part of those that opposed Moses back in the Pharaoh's court back there. But Janus was the god of doors and hinges. Isn't that interesting? He was also seen as the god of the beginning and the ending as well. You see some really interesting parallels there, don't you? He was pictured as having two faces, looking backwards and forwards. We have a picture of that, I believe, Michael. So there you see an ancient picture of the god Janus. And he famously is pictured with two faces. So he has like a head coming out the back of his head. So he's looking backwards and forwards, and you can see that he has a key in his hand. Very, very interesting what they would do there. Now, just as a side note there, you might find this interesting, how everything is so connected that, you know, in the Roman Catholic system, they have a system of cardinals, which are very high up in the pecking order of the Catholic Church. But did you know that the name cardinal comes from the Latin root word for hinge? Isn't that interesting? The Latin root word for hinge is cardo. And so the idea is that the important decisions turn on what these cardinals decide. Isn't that an interesting thought? More importantly, Jesus said in John 10:7-10, he said this, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come to accept, to steal, and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So what's he saying? Jesus has the power to admit and the power to exclude as well. And Jesus' door is open to anybody that will come to him and come through. But if you don't come through him, you're not coming in. And so really important to think about that. Now in verse 8, John continues and writes this. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He says, I know your works. And this is what he said to basically all the churches. He knows what they're really doing. You know, Jesus knows what you're really doing, as opposed to what you pretend to do. You can't fake him out, can you? You know, sometimes we try and we mail it in, or we, you know, we're not really giving our all as we know we should. But Jesus sees right through all that. By the same token, things aren't going well sometimes, but you know, our heart is right. He sees that too. He sees that too. Jesus knows your work. And this is a message to all the churches. He says, I set before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, the concept of an open door is really interesting one in Scripture. You could really do a series of sermons on the idea of doors and what they're symbolized in the Scriptures. The door is symbolic of deliverance. And you might remember an example of this, which would be Noah's Ark. And just to ask you here, how many doors were there in Noah's Ark, those that are here? One, right, yeah, there was one door. So how many ways in? One way in. But here's the interesting thing that corresponds to our message here. When that door was shut, who shut it? God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. It was closed by God. God closed that door. Those that were not in all perished on the outside. Really quite a message there. The Church of Philadelphia historically and prophetically, as the true end times church, has an open door to evangelize, which is part of the message there. So in the same way that the historic city of Philadelphia was sort of an evangelization of Hellenism, so it was for the church to spread apart around the whole earth. So we have an open door to evangelize. We just need to walk through that door. Now, in church history, this church age begins somewhere around 1800, and it continues to this day. So this, like Smyrna, is one of the two churches that Jesus had nothing negative or no corrective action to give to them. It was all mainly good things. It was about the year 1800 that the great missionary movements began, as the Spirit moved many godly men to go out and evangelize the world. Now, we might find that interesting in today's world, but at that time, around 1800, it had been 1,000 years since the church had gone out to spread the gospel to an unchurched world. Isn't that interesting? What was the church doing? Well, it was just organically growing as a local church, but there was no effort to go out and preach the gospel around the world. And this was something that the Holy Spirit did somewhere around 1800, and there were some great movements of that. You know, I need to know that someone has said, you might want to write this down. As a matter of fact, this is one of your questions. This is a famous quote. It says, but if we don't evangelize, or if we fail to evangelize, what happens to the church? Well, we will fossilize. What does that mean? The church that will not go through the open door and preach the gospel is in jeopardy of just turning into bone and becoming nothing. You know, it's not living anymore. He continues with this. He says, for you have a little strength. And, you know, the Bible, it's interesting on this idea of strength. Now, we as Americans, we treasure strength. Our military strength, you know, President Trump loves to talk about that. We've got the strongest military in the world. You know, that's a great thing from a country point of view. Or maybe, you know, I used to lift weights a lot, and, you know, it was a lot of fun to say you could bench press, you know, so much weight. The Bible kind of sees it from a different point of view. And the idea of having a little strength is not necessarily a bad thing. In regard to this point, here's what Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. You might want to jot that down. It says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I would be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Important that our strength is not in ourselves, that our strength comes through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but not from our flesh, not from reasoning that comes through, you know, just thinking things out. Not that you're supposed to be a good thinker or anything like that, but we need to be motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit, for there is where the power really is. So as you can see, as is everything else in the Bible, God's kingdom is what we would call an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? Whatever works in the flesh, whatever works in life, is typically the opposite when it comes to spiritual matters. Verse 8, he continues, he says this, he says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia also was faithful to Jesus and his word. The idea behind have not denied my name is that they lived in a way that was faithful to the name and character of Jesus. You know, I was reading today a devotion, and the writer was talking about living a life that is worthy of our calling. And that's what he's talking about here. When you take the name of Jesus, you are representing him before everybody around you. And how are we representing him sometimes? And that in alone, as you begin to ponder that in your life, it will keep you from a lot of evil, I think. You know, if you're representing the name of Jesus, and the more you talk about him, the more responsible you feel as a result of that. Note this, that what Jesus is requiring of the Church of Philadelphia was basically unspectacular and steady. That's a good thing, isn't it? Now, most of us could fit into that category. We're not the greatest, but we just love Jesus, and we're doing our best. That's what Jesus is looking for. Pray and read your word. Share when you can, you know. Live a holy life as possible. Verse 9, he says this, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow, imagine that. The synagogue of Satan. Well, we've seen this a number of times in these letters. He says they're really not Jews. They're liars. Now, historically, the Jews were persecuting the church at Philadelphia. And additionally, to Jews, there were also ones who claimed to be Christian but held on to their Jewishness as well. And these were what we would call the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, they sought to add the law to grace. So they were forcing Gentiles then to, you know, try to live after the law of Moses. But in a prophetic way, Jesus may be referring here to the people of today and in the end times that believe in what is called replacement theology, which means that God has given up on Israel and that the church is or has replaced Israel. So all the promises that are specific to Israel, they think they all belong to the church. And this is a very, very dangerous movement. And it, as a matter of fact, has a lot of support in the church. There are many, many that believe this. But this is absolutely what the Bible does not preach. And if you need more help on that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and draw your own conclusions. But God is not done with Israel. As a matter of fact, the way it works in the prophetic calendar, as we begin to study this more, especially as we get into chapter 4, we're going to begin to see as soon as the church goes out, then God begins dealing directly with the nation of Israel again, is how that's going to go down. Can you imagine this, that some of those that have mocked you in your life, that don't come to Christ, are going to fall at your feet one day? That's what he says. vindication is promised. Not that we're needing to be vindicated, but there is some part of you that says, yeah, you're going to see. You're going to see one day. Imagine seeing Bill Maher, a guy I despise almost more than any other human being on the earth. This guy hates God. And he's going to swallow all those words one day, and he's going to fall down just before he goes into the lake of fire. And all the secular humanists today are going to bow. They're going to bow before Jesus and before us, too. Interesting. They will have to acknowledge that God indeed does love me and you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Verse 10 goes on and says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, this portion is pregnant with some interesting topics. But he begins by saying, since you've persevered, what does persevere mean? To hang in there, right? Since you have been patient in waiting. Literally, what it says in the Greek, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I'm going to keep you from what? From the hour of trial to come upon the whole world. What's he talking about there? Well, if someone has an amillennial view, they're going to have a really hard time with this verse here. Because in fact, there is an hour. We call it Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation. We call it a lot of other things. But there is an hour coming upon. An hour doesn't mean a literal hour. It just means an unspecified space of time where the whole world, not just the Middle East, okay, not just the United States, is going through a hard time. The whole world is going to be going through a hard time. The hour of trial to come on the whole world. Well, there's two opinions on this, and good people on both sides of this. I'll give you our opinion. But the idea is, are they kept from the hour of trial, or are they kept through the hour of trial? The context here indicates that we are kept from the hour of trial, and that is the Great Tribulation, which is part of what we believe in regard to what we would call a pre-tribulational rapture. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, you might want to go there and underline this verse in reference to this viewpoint here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 says this, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And he says this in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is he talking about there? He's talking about this time of trouble that's going to test the whole earth. The passage goes on to say, to test those who dwell on the earth. This statement is used 9 times in the book of Revelation, and it always is in reference to unbelievers. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8 on this, so when we look at the terminology there, to test those who dwell on the earth, he says this, the beast that you saw and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are what? Are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is. So he's talking about people that are non-believers here. So the John is careful, and the Holy Spirit in writing this, that he separates into categories the earth dwellers. And we are not part of it. We do dwell on the earth, right? But we are, you know, like the bumper sticker, not of this world. That's who we are, right? So at some point, we're going to depart. And then there are going to be earth dwellers And the vast majority of those are going to go through some really, really bad time. Now, in verse 11, he says this. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, we've looked at this a bunch of times. He's making a point here. He says this a number of times in the Scripture, in Revelation especially, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown." When he says quickly, he's really meaning suddenly. It's that same word we looked at in chapter 1. It's the word where we get our word tachometer, tachos. And the word in Greek word is tachos, and it means that as it's coming at you, it's going to begin to really come fast. Bam, 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 bam. So when it happens, it's going to really hit us quickly. He says we must be watchful. Note, only those who hold the pre-tribulation view have a reason to be vigilant. Think about that. If you knew the whole plan and you could just follow the days and you knew how it was all going to bear out, well, then you could just, theoretically, you could just wait, repent right before Jesus comes back and it would all work for you. But we are told by Jesus over and over again to watch carefully and wait, because you don't know the hour that your master is going to return. But only those that hold this pre-tribulation view can really say that. He says to hold on to what you have, that no one takes your crown. Now, interesting, if you look at the wording here, when do you get your crown? He's talking to them then. He's talking to us now. He's saying that no one may take your crown. That means that you already have your crown in some ways, right? Now, there may be more than one crown, but he's saying that that no one can take your crown. Well, what is your crown? And I found this was kind of interesting. The same word we looked at a few weeks ago is the word Stephanos, and this is that what you see on like the Olympic, ancient Olympic thing, you know, with the oak leaves, kind of the wreath on their head, you know. But Paul had an interesting view on his crown. Check this out. This is also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 18 and 20. He says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So perhaps people that you have influenced for Christ are going to be your crown one day. Isn't that cool? That your family and the people that you have been a good example to are all part of that reward. Those you've influenced and won to faith in Christ. Jesus said that they will know you are Christians by your love one for another. And remember this, letter is to the church of brotherly love. We show our love to somebody by sharing with them the most important thing that we have in our life, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says this. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." So he talks again about the Greek word nikeo, which is our word for overcomer. Where we, if you haven't been with us, that's where Nike gets their name from. The Greek word nikeo, which means a conqueror or winner, is the idea. So those that win, those that overcome in the end, those that are hanging in there, I'm going to make you a pillar. Now, why would that be important to the church at Philadelphia? Well, Philadelphia was known for earthquakes, especially during this time period, and that often, as we look, now think about all these movies we've been looking at, all these churches. What are you seeing when you're looking at these ancient ruins? Pillars. What you're seeing are the pillars that are left. And he's saying that about them, that you are going to be the ones that are not going to fall down. You're going to be there. You're going to be, you know, we call somebody that's really strong a pillar of the community, right? And I pray that each one of you will want to be a pillar in the church that you attend and in the community and in your family, a pillar. You want to be the one left standing in the end. You know, famously, Paul would write over and over again, and you could do a little study on this, that that if you continue, look that up, if you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, there are no promises of assurance to those that do not continue and are standing in the end. Jesus says that he that endures until the end, the same will be saved. Need to be a pillar, need to be standing there. Pillars hold up the building, but pillars are held up by the foundation. And the Bible tells us that there's no other foundation that can anyone lay that is Jesus Christ, right? He is our foundation. When he says this, he goes, he will go out no more. You see, at one day, there's going to be no more earthquakes. Everything under us is going to be sure at that point. Isn't that going to be a great thing? And no more will the church at Philadelphia have to evacuate their homes and run out into the streets. You know, famously, we look at the earthquakes that happen in the Philippines or in Mexico or Indonesia or wherever they're happening. And when the earthquakes begin to happen in these poor countries, the people don't wait in the buildings. They are running into the street. And oftentimes, they don't go back in until, you know, several days or weeks later because they're freaked out because the building might fall down. And this is sort of the message that he's given to them. He's that no more are you going to have to evacuate the city. This is going to be your permanent home in the Lord. And he says this, he goes, I'll write on him the name of my God. And I like to see this as sort of the ultimate team jersey. You know, we all wear these, you know, your Rams shirt or Green Bay or whatever, Lakers or whatever it is that you root for. And but you're going to have the name of the of God on your jersey. And he says, you're also going to have the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? And he also says, you're going to have Jesus' new name that nobody knows. It's a mystery right now. I wonder what that's going to be. You know, I'm such a student of language that you wonder what language that would be in, you know. That'd be very, very interesting. Jesus' new name. A lot of new names going on in heaven. Contrast that to those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, right? Whose jersey are they wearing? You see, everybody that's left, right? They take a mark in their right hand or forehead, and it's the number of a name. That's the what we would call the mark of the beast, 666. So they're wearing their jersey, and we're going to have on our jersey, and that's going to be pretty cool. And finally, he says this, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've been talking an awful lot about that, but everybody I can see here has got two ears. Even if you got one ear, it applies, right? If you got an ear to hear, I pray that you're hearing. And maybe tonight, you're thinking that, man, I don't know if Jesus' name is on my jersey, if you want to use that allegory there. But you want to know. Pray with me now. And you can be sure. Father, we thank you tonight for your word to this precious fellowship of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the church of brotherly love, Father. And we pray that we are part of that fellowship. And Lord, for anybody who's not sure that they're on the right team, maybe they've been playing for the enemy and they're tired. If you're not on Jesus' team yet and you want to be, pray with me tonight, and you can be sure and know that you're going to go to heaven, and you're not going to go through that hour of trial. It's coming quickly upon the earth. Say something like this. Say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came to save sinners. I now realize that you came to save me. Would you forgive me of my sins? I believe that you died and you rose again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me new. Use my life and whatever is left of it. I will follow you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, please let us know. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you this Sunday morning. God bless.